Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord. Lord, thank you for our time in your Word tonight and for the return to our study on things to come. And we thank you that as we open up your Word, that we are hearing your promises that are absolutely certain. And Lord, just as you were faithful in the first coming of Jesus, we know that you will be faithful in sending your Son once again, and that he will come to resurrect us and to restore this world and to undo the curse and to rule forever and ever in peace and righteousness and glory, all so that you can be all in all. And we pray that many more people would come to repentance and faith before that moment when Jesus Christ comes suddenly. Lord, help us to remain faithful to the end. Help us to study some things that we all can agree upon and some things that are debated even by good and godly people. And Lord, just give us wisdom to know what your Word really says about things to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I know that at least one or two of you were not here a couple weeks ago when we started this study, and it's great to have Nellie back with us. So I think I will very quickly just go back over the blanks so that you have the blanks on page 1 and 2 as well. We talked at the beginning about a story of D.L. Moody, who in his dying breath there on the bed before he was taken up into heaven, that he talked about how he was seeing heaven open up before him, and that it was no dream, and he even was seeing his grandchildren who had died just a few weeks or months before that. He was seeing those beautiful children that had already died and gone on to heaven. And just a neat story, and I said it's an encouraging testimony. I have every reason to believe it is true, but we dare not shape our beliefs about death and the afterlife by feelings or stories of near-death experiences. So we just warned about, make sure we focus on the authority of Scripture. There's a lot of stories that are out there, books that have been written, testimonies, and we want to make sure that we test everything by the Word of God, because God has given us plenty to be absolutely confident of. And we know that Satan sometimes will disguise and confuse for the sake of misleading people. So we want to make sure that any beliefs that we have about heaven, hell, the resurrection, the afterlife, that all these things come from the Word of God, where he's given us clear instruction. We read last time the Baptist Faith and Message, Articles 9 and 10 on the kingdom and last things. And we really focused on the kingdom last week together. This time we're going to focus on last things and talk about everything else that we haven't covered. And it is going to be a real brief overview. We won't be able to cover it in depth. The kingdom of God is a very important theme in the Bible. We see it mentioned Old and New Testament. And so I gave you a few scriptures. And John Bright, a scholar, says that the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. And he says that we could, in one sense, even call these 66 books the book of the coming kingdom of God, because the entire story is about God creating man and woman to worship him. And even after that rebellion, that God sent his Son Jesus to rescue us from our sin and to enable us to be able to have peace with God again, that we could once again someday in the future rule in paradise with God. So there's kind of Genesis to Revelation, it's all one story about the kingdom of God, past, present, and future, and where God is moving human history. A kingdom refers to a ruler and his royal subjects. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule over mankind, and it's used in several ways. We saw, first of all, it's sometimes referred to as the universal kingdom, the idea that God is the creator and ruler over the entire universe, and he's presently active in that role. He's always our king. We can call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's also the spiritual kingdom. So God is not only ruler over the entire creation that he made, but he's, in a special way, he is the king over his spiritual citizens, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ. Every person who's believed in God and repented of their sin, they are a citizen of a spiritual kingdom. And yet the Bible does have much to say about some kind of, the word here that I used was a Davidic kingdom, Davidic, named after King David, because God made a promise to David and to his progeny that there was going to be a special kingdom that God would establish that would last forever and ever. And there's much talk in Old Testament and New Testament about some kind of a physical kingdom. There would be a literal kingdom established with the Son of God ruling on a throne from Jerusalem over Israel, over the nations, that there would be peace, there would be justice, and somehow there's a Davidic kingdom that I believe still awaits the future, that we haven't seen the fulfillment of that yet. All Christians agree that Jesus Christ, next blank there, is the fulfillment to God's promise of a king. However, there is much debate about when Jesus fulfills this prophecy of being the king who is in the line of David. Now, the beginning of the fulfillment happened when Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, because interestingly, both of them were from the tribe of who?
Judah.
Both Mary and Joseph were from the tribe of Judah, and they could prove that from the genealogy records. So Jesus was a rightful heir to the throne, to the royal ancestry, going all the way back to the time of David. Both Matthew and Luke take time in their gospel to give a genealogy showing that Jesus can trace his life and lineage back to King David. So we know that that began with his royal birth, and he was even recognized by the wise men as being a royalty. But at the same time, when did he fulfill that promise? Has that already happened? Is it happening now? Is it something that's still awaiting the future? Is there more of the kingdom that's going to take place? And I believe the answer to that is yes. The chart that I gave you as we kind of wrap up our review here is you see these different aspects to the kingdom. There's the universal kingdom that stretches across the entire timeline of human history. God has always been king and creator over the entire universe. There's always been a spiritual kingdom that God has ruled over his subjects and those who've believed in him. But then this final line that breaks down and has more detail shows that there seems to be still a future shape that the kingdom is going to take place, that it started at Sinai with the giving of the law, that Israel was going to be a kingdom of priests, and then he appointed judges and kings to rule over the nation of Israel. We call that a theocracy because God himself was the actual king and ruler, but he used men to rule under him. We have Jesus Christ at the cross there, and what we call the mystery form of the kingdom, that would be the church. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it doesn't mean that it's like a puzzle that you can't figure out. Usually the word mystery refers, and this is important, you might even want to write this down next to the word mystery. Usually when the word mystery appears in the Bible, it's speaking of something that had not been revealed before. It was something new that had never been revealed. And so Jesus talks about the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. There was some aspect of the kingdom that they didn't know about before. They didn't know. The Old Testament prophets didn't know the details of how the Messiah was going to be rejected and God was going to postpone his kingdom. He was going to go back into heaven for a while and then come back down a second time sometime later to rule. They didn't know that. There was this mystery form and period of time that hadn't been revealed before. We're going to see later on tonight that Paul uses this term when he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together with them." So there was a mystery of the rapture that hadn't really been talked about before, but that there was going to actually be a seizing up in the air of both the dead and the living in Christ. So that was a mystery. It hadn't been talked about, but now Paul was giving new information. Bob?
So would you say this whole thing from Mount Sinai all the way through eternity would be considered the Davidic kingdom then?
That's an excellent question. I wouldn't really call it the Davidic kingdom until we get to that where it says theocratic kingdom. Mm-hmm. And under there is where, you know, you had the judges. So you had men like Gideon and Samson and Ehud and all these judges that are mentioned, some of them better than others. And then some of them you're just thinking, how could God use somebody like that? And it's a good reminder that God uses very, very fallen people like us and like the judges to accomplish his work. So you have the judges, then you have Samuel as the final judge transitioning into the time of the kingdom. It started with Saul, and then very shortly on we have David. David ruled right around 1000 BC. So if you even want to know kind of time-wise where we're talking here, Abraham was around 2000 BC. Moses, where you have Mount Sinai written there, that was about, really broadly speaking, about 1450 BC. And then you go another 400 years or so before you get to the time of David. Around 1000 BC is when David was seated on the throne over Jerusalem. And that began the Davidic kingdom that he would have several sons, grandsons, and so forth. And then for a while there would be no king over Israel after the time of Babylon. And then Jesus comes to pick up that scepter again, but his kingdom is postponed. So does that kind of answer your question, Bob? Yeah, no, that's a great question. Okay, but I will say this, that even at the time of Sinai, God was already saying there's going to be a Davidic kingdom. Because all the way back in Genesis, he's making promises to Judah that it's going to be from the line of Judah that there's going to be a king. And that didn't start until the time of David.
So technically, are we still in the Davidic kingdom? Or have we transposed into the new age of Christ's kingdom?
We're kind of going to answer that in the second part of our lesson tonight, but the answer that I would give to you is that we're not in the Davidic kingdom right now. I believe that kingdom has been put on hold. God pushed the pause button when the Israelites rejected their king. Remember, I mean, he came and presented himself on the donkey, and what did they do within the week? They crucified him. So they killed their king. They rejected their king. They were cursed for that.
At first
it seemed that they did, but just through the hardness of the hearts, we realize that they already, long before the triumphal entry, they already had rejected their kingdom, and Jesus had begun to preach in miracles about this mystery form of the kingdom that was going to happen. There was a postponement that would take place there. So I believe from the time that they rejected Christ until the time that he comes back again, that there's a pause in the Davidic kingdom, and that right now we're in what we call the church age. Yeah. The church had never been talked about in the Old Testament. Some people would say that Israel and the church are the same, or that the church is the new Israel or the true Israel. Many people would believe that there's one people of God, there's one spiritual people that have been called out. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that the church was a unique phase that started after Israel rejected their kingdom. Now, God knew all along this was going to happen. But there is a sense where God is punishing Israel for rejecting their king, and he's now opening up salvation to people that before hadn't had the opportunity to believe. So we actually benefit, as sad as it is, as tragic it is that they rejected, the Bible says that God has blessed Gentiles because the Jews rejected the message of the gospel. And you see that time and time again when Paul goes into new cities. As he was a missionary, where would he usually go first?
Synagogue.
The synagogue. So he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. After the Gentiles would reject it, then he would go, or he would preach the gospel to the Jews, and then after the Jews would reject it, he'd go to the Gentiles. So he would first offer salvation through Christ to the Jews, and then he would offer it to all the pagans and all of the non-Jews. And we benefit from the rejection that the Jews have had. But at the same time, there's still some blessing and promise that God made to the Jews that we're waiting for that to be fulfilled. And I'm excited. I believe the Jews are still God's chosen people. But sadly, right now, they're rejecting Jesus as their king. And there will be a day when they'll finally recognize him as their king. Any other comments on that before we move on? A lot of books have been written and a lot of arguments have been made over this. So you may have questions that we don't have time to answer, and I wish, and maybe there will be a time where we'll do a whole series on what we call eschatology, and you know, Daniel, Revelation. I'd love to get more in detail to that, but this really is just meant to be an overview so you see the big picture of what all Baptists believe, and then also to share some of my personal convictions on what I think the Bible teaches about things to come. All right? That brings us to, if you want more detail, you can go right now and download for free the Master's Seminary Journal, Volume 23. It was last year's journal, and they did a whole series on the kingdom. Some of the best stuff that I've seen on the kingdom, where they talk about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in the New Testament, the kingdom of God in the millennium, the kingdom of God in the eternal state. And they talk about all these different aspects of the kingdom and how to understand them and how to answer some of the objections that people give. So they do a very good scholarly treatment, and it's free. You can get that for free. But it is going to be more in-depth and technical if you're interested in that kind of thing. All right, last things. This is where we turn tonight. Last things, and I basically took this straight out of the Baptist Faith and Message, this first portion here, because there's several things that still must happen in the future. We know the Bible teaches, first of all, that Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. All right? You know, I actually forgot about the music at first, and then when I was coming over, I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot to bring my guitar, so maybe next week.
Little same course.
Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory and to the earth.
Yeah.
Ooh, we got almost all of them. Wow, very good. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 are sometimes called the Olivet Discourse because these two chapters were a discourse. They were a discussion that Jesus was having with his disciples, not in the temple, but on the Mount of Olives. So this was more of a private discussion that he was having with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And you see that in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And we have some very, very important information about the future things to come. Now, remember, this is just a couple of days. I think the Olivet Discourse took place around Tuesday in the Passion Week of Christ. So you think Sunday, he arrived in Jerusalem on the donkey. Monday, he cleared the temple. I believe it was around Tuesday that he did this discussion with the disciples. He's only 2 days away from having the Last Supper, 3 days away from being crucified. This is very close to the end of his earthly ministry. And let me just introduce this whole sermon, if you will, in verse 3. He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And he answers them, verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs." We know this as the tribulation. It says that in verse 9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake," and so forth. Okay? Now, we're not going to take time to read through the whole tribulation description right now. But if you look over at verse 27, there is a description here of the return of Christ. Someone read verses 27 through 30. Through 30, if you would.
"For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory."
Okay, thank you. This, I think we all can agree, every Christian and every Southern Baptist that holds to the Baptist faith and message would agree that Jesus promises here he's going to come again. And this is speaking of his second advent, his second coming. So Jesus will return personally and visibly, and it will be how? In glory. So it's not going to be in humility like it was the first time. The first time he entered in a scandalous fashion. He came into the world through a virgin, and he was born in a stable and laid in a manger and in a tiny little town in Bethlehem. I mean, everything about it was just absolutely ridiculous. And yet that was how God chose to bring his son into the world. The second time, he's going to come not in humility, but he's going to come in glory. And we see that here. It's going to be like the lightning flashing. And what do you think that means, as lightning comes from east to west? Okay, so, you know, thinking about storms and battles that are going to rage there, what was that, Lynn?
Battles.
Good. Excellent. So it's going to be undeniable. No one will be ignorant to it or not be aware of it. The whole world is going to know when Jesus shows up. Mm-hmm. And it's...
Contrast that with the verse before where it says, if they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He's not going to be in some secret place. Or...
Yeah.
Excellent.
It's going to be like you're going to see nuclear explosions going off. Everyone's going to see the lightning, and then they're going to see it.
And lightning also comes suddenly, right? We don't know. You know, you can't predict where lightning is going to strike. In Colorado Springs, where my parents live, I've heard that it's they have the highest lightning strikes per capita of anywhere in America. I guess that's true,
Orlando.
Was it Orlando before? You know, I think it's just a unique place because they're right there to the east of the Rocky Mountain Range, and they get very common afternoon thunderstorms. So you don't want to be out golfing between maybe around 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But it is interesting, like almost every day in the summer, there's a period of about 2 hours where the clouds just roll in. It gets really dark and ominous looking, and then you have these thunderstorms, you have what my grandma would call gully washers, and it would just rain really, really hard, and then it'll clear up, and by 5 o'clock, the birds are chirping again, the sun's back out, you know, there's all the grass is wet, and then you have a beautiful evening. And so you go to these places, and you see, or hear when we occasionally have like our monsoon storms in the summer, just there's the awe and the terror, the boom of lightning and thunder and what it can cause, and how it can really surprise you or catch you off guard.
And the power.
The power of it, absolutely. That's right. And Jesus is going to come in power. He will appear, verse 30, in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they're about to meet Jesus as their judge. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it's interesting, Jesus says something very similar. I don't know if it's here in Matthew or not, but when he's standing trial, he says this to Annas and Caiaphas as well, when he's standing before them. Look over in chapter 26, verse 63. Now, he's not speaking privately with the disciples. Now, he's on trial, and he's been like a lamb led to slaughter. He's been quiet pretty much the whole time through his trial. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's warning Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He's warning that the next time that they meet him, he will not be there in humility. He will be there as their judge. And they will be bowing before him in terror. So Jesus will return. And for those that don't know Christ, it will be a dreadful day of the Lord. For those that know Christ, it will be the greatest moment that we've waited for our whole lives.
Amen.
For our Lord Jesus to come and bid us home with him forever and ever. And that we'll never be apart from him again. We have no reason to fear God. There's no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. He promised Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and even if you die, you will live. And we have this promise that we're going to be with Jesus forever and ever. So for us, this is wonderful news to know Jesus is coming back. Secondly, not only will Jesus return personally and visibly in glory, but the dead will be raised. The dead will be raised. That verse that I just mentioned, John chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life. And that those in him will live even if they may die. They may die physically, but spiritually and in glory we will live forever. 1 Corinthians 15, that's one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the resurrection. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. There were some Corinthians that were doubting the resurrection. I mean, there were Corinthians that were scared that when a person died, that was it. You were done. You were annihilated. There was no more life. You just fell asleep forever. And so Paul spent some time dealing with this issue in 1 Corinthians 15. How about if you draw a picture of Jesus coming back? coming down out of heaven to save all the people who believe in him. Can you do that?
Mm-hmm.
Can someone read, beautiful poetic passage here. Can someone read just the final verses of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, talking about return of Christ and what will happen to those who have trusted in God.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Amen. So encouraging just to read that passage. Death and sin is pictured like a scorpion. It's something that we're scared of. It's something that's fearful. It's something that can cause great pain. And it's ugly. It's hideous. So sin and death are to be reckoned with, and they are evil, and they are very, very painful. This is a common passage that a lot of times we'll read at a funeral, and it's a passage that's good to read to those that are sick and maybe getting ready to die and go to heaven soon to remind them of their promises. Paul pictures this resurrection of something like a change of clothes, doesn't he? You're taking off your perishable clothes and you're putting on imperishable clothes. We've got two girls in our family, so you can imagine we read a lot of princess stories and we watch a lot of princess movies, right, Dylan? We like them okay. We like when the good guys come and they protect the princesses and they fight off all the bad guys, right? But, you know the story of Cinderella, and Cinderella wants to go to the royal ball. She's planning to go, but as it turns out, her wicked stepmother and stepsisters, they keep her busy all day, and then they rip up her gown. She's not able to make it, and then along comes the fairy godmother and transforms into a beautiful, beautiful gown that she's going to take to the ball. She goes to the ball, and then as the clock strikes 12, she has to run out, leaving the slipper behind. In that story, Cinderella exchanges her rags as a slave for a beautiful gown. There's a trade that happens there, and she gets to enter the joy of going to the royal ball. But for her, it seems like her joy runs out at 12 o'clock until, you know, the prince discovers that it was actually Cinderella and then invites her to marry him, and they live happily ever after in the castle. But for us, it's like we're trading the rags of this earth. And even our best days on this earth can't begin to be compared. Yeah, there's still rags compared to the very first day that we'll spend in heaven. Just this afternoon, I was listening to an audiobook by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. And at the very, very end of the book, he says that he finished writing that book just about a week after it had come out in the news that there had been three men that were martyred in Turkey. And these Christian men were arrested and they were tortured in horrific ways. He said, I don't even want to describe it to you how bad it was, but just imagine how awful it was. And he says, I can picture them looking at each other for those final hours, Jesus, just even with their eyes saying, hang on just a little bit longer, it's almost over. And he said, I know that within 5 seconds of them getting into heaven, they would have said it was worth it. And that's how it is for us, that in this world, we have a perishable body. What is perishable? It's going to wear out. It's going to get ripped and torn, and it's going to squeak and ache, And it's going to hurt more and more as time goes on. It's a perishable body. And we realize not only physically do we have problems, but spiritually, every day is a struggle for us. Because even as Steve preached on Sunday, you know, we live in this world where we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And there's all these attractions that the world has. So our perishable body still, like, gets drawn towards sin. And one day we're going to trade all that sickness and all that sinful temptation for an imperishable body that is absolutely perfect and perfectly made like Jesus Christ and conformed to His image, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more struggle with sin, but we will be perfect as Jesus Christ is perfect and will live for Him forever. So that's what we look forward to. The dead will be raised. And it says there in what Annie read in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," right? So this was something that was previously unrevealed. They didn't know about this before. Now Paul is telling them, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What does that mean when he says we shall not all sleep?
We won't all die.
Okay, so some people are going to be changed, glorified, but they're not going to have to go through the sting of death to get that. This seems to be one of the suggestions that there's a rapture, that some people will not have to undergo the sting of death in order to receive the change of clothing from the perishable body into the imperishable body. We should all want that. We should all pray for that. Now, everybody that's gone to heaven the last 2,000 years has had to go through the sting of death first. But we look forward to that day. And it could be today, it could be tonight, it could be at any time when Jesus will return, and that some people will not have to sleep. They will just instantly be changed in the twinkling of an eye and transformed with a glorified body, with an imperishable body. Any comments or questions on that so far? All right, some other things that we can all agree upon, not only that Jesus Christ will return, the dead will be raised, but thirdly, Christ will judge. Christ will judge all men in righteousness. Many passages talk about this. I've listed there Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians 4 as a couple of samples of how He's going to judge all people, but He's also going to judge believers in a special way, and there's going to be a testing of our works, and that our works will be tested as by fire, and the goal is that our works will have been fruitful and come out as gold and silver and precious stone. So God, through Jesus Christ, will judge all people. The next bullet point is that the unrighteous will be consigned, or you know, think of it as they're being sentenced to what?
Hell.
To hell. The place of everlasting punishment. And we talked just a little bit briefly about that a few weeks ago when we talked about where did Jesus go after His death and before His resurrection. Did He enter into hell? There's different views on that. We talked about some of the words that the Bible uses, but it's very clear that hell is a place of eternal and conscious torment. And it is the just punishment for sin. It is what we all deserve for our sin, to suffer eternally. And
but how many people that in the world will tell you, well, that can't be, because God would never do that to anybody.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. There's so many that say that. And
even some that read it, they deny it.
And so what that means is that we prefer to make a God of our own invention. And a God who's not the God of the Bible is an idol. So people will make up gods that operate the way they think they should operate and do the way they should do, rather than saying, well, what... This is the Word, we call it the Word of God, right? This is God's book. This is what He's told us about Himself and what He's going to do. So what does this book say about God? Because we can trust Him to tell us about Himself and what He's going to do. What does the Bible say God is going to do? And the Bible says that He is going to send unbelievers to hell. And I'm not saying that that's easy. And even God says He doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. There's a struggle even for God. He has to do justice. But it's not like He enjoys, you know, vindication and pain and the torment side of it. But that is what He must do to punish sin and rebellion against God. Okay, so hell is a reality. And this is often one of the first places that you'll see a straying from what we call orthodoxy or from the true gospel. One of the first things that someone that's starting to veer off from the truth is they'll say, well, like you said, if God is a God of love, could he really send anybody to hell? Let's figure out a way that maybe God could send everybody to heaven, either immediately or maybe over the long run. Maybe there's a purgatory.
Hey, purgatory.
Yeah. Maybe there's a million years that go by and then a person has another chance. So people look for alternatives. It is a hard doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine, and we believe it because the Bible teaches it. And it does magnify God's holiness. He must punish sin. He's right to do so.
Well, God keeps his word, too.
All right. Mm-hmm.
I can't. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I had a friend of mine told me one day, well, that's because you're all Calvinistic and everything, and the Arminian view, they don't do that. I'm going like...
No, they don't know their Bible too well. Because...
Yeah, I understand that.
No, just labels aside, what does the Bible say? It's just ask, you know, what does the Bible say? Would you look at some passages with me? And here's a couple I've listed for you, Mark 9 and Luke 16. You know, it's interesting. Jesus actually talks more about hell than he does about heaven. And I don't think it's because he likes hell more, but because he's warning people about the wrath of God to come. And it's easy to believe in a place of paradise. Everybody thinks they're going to go there, but the Bible has much to say about hell, and we can only avoid that through Jesus Christ. One other example, remember we talked a few weeks ago about baptism and how the ark was a picture of how Jesus is like, he's like our ark that we hide in Christ. We avoid the wrath of God. God punished and destroyed the entire earth. The only people that were saved from the wrath of God were the eight that were in the ark. Jesus is like our ark, it says in 1 and 2 Peter, that we hide in Christ. We're baptized in Christ, so we're hidden in him and protected from the wrath of God so that we don't have to go through hell. All right, the last bullet point is that the righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Praise God. That's the hope that we have as believers, not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace. And it's a free gift to all those that believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins to be one day, even though we will die, unless Christ comes first, even if we die, we will be resurrected, raised from the dead, and we'll have a glorified body that will be imperishable. Matthew 16, John 14, and elsewhere. Any questions on that before we move to talk a little bit about some of the different views on the millennium and the tribulation, things like that? Okay, in the time we have left, I want to share with you four of the most common views, and there are true Christians in all of these four camps. So this is somewhat of a family discussion here. There are also unbelievers that hold to different views here, but you can be a legitimate born-again Christian and hold to any of these views. I think that one of them is biblical and the others are unbiblical and the other three are a misunderstanding. But I want to share with you a little bit about the differences here in these four views. All of them have the word millennialism in them. Okay, the word millennialism is talking about a thousand-year period of time. That comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, where the Bible talks about a millennium. And these four views basically take that and it's kind of like four ways to respond to that idea of a millennium. So an amillennialist is somebody who doesn't believe that there's going to be a thousand-year period of time. And we're going to go through the meaning, the tribulation, the millennium, and so forth. We're going to go through these different rows in just a minute. But just to help you understand the terms, the amillennialist literally means no millennium. There's no literal earthly thousand-year millennium. Post-millennialist, well, what does post mean?
After.
So they believe the return of Christ will happen after the millennium. And then we have what's called a premillennialist, which would be obviously before. So the return of Christ is going to be before the millennium. There's two different variations of premillennialists. Some are called historic premillennialists. Others are called dispensational premillennialists. Okay, so I just want you to understand this really, really big word that we use is talking about how they handle that Revelation 20 passage and what they're trying to do to understand the idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Okay, the meaning. An amillennialist is someone who would see the millennium to be understood spiritually. So they believe that the millennium is actually talking about a spiritual experience of a spiritual paradise, a spiritual joy and peace that we have in Christ, and that the 1,000 years is symbolic of a long period of time, maybe the perfect period of time of being with Christ. So they're looking at a lot of the prophecies and seeing them as being spiritual in nature, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all of those. And they would use verses like Luke chapter 24, where it says, beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, Christ revealed that they were all pointing toward him. And so they see Jesus as being the one that's the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that there is no future literal millennium. Postmillennialist means that they believe Christ returns after the millennium. And we'll talk in a minute about what they view the millennium as being. A historic premillennialist says that Christ returns to reign. So there's going to be a point in time where Jesus comes back and he's going to rule over the world. And then what's called a dispensational premillennialist is someone who believes that Christ is going to return in two phases. He's going to come back, but there's going to be, just as there were two advents of Christ, his first coming and then his second coming, and they didn't know at first there was going to be a second coming, that his return is actually going to be in two phases. There's going to be a first coming with a rapture, but he's still going to wait before he comes back in his full glory, and that will happen 7 years later. So a two-phase return of Jesus Christ that will actually be 7 years apart. All right, the tribulation. An amillennialist would say that the tribulation and the pain and the torment and anguish and persecution that's talked about in the Bible, that's going to happen now. So you can write in there now. The tribulation is right now. And there are things going on in our world today that are absolutely horrific. The 20th century had more persecution against the church than the first 19 centuries combined. That's how bad persecution was, and it's still going on now. It's getting worse. So I see where they're coming from. There's a lot of tribulation, and if you're a person who has suffered greatly, whether it's against your faith or just pain in this world, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's a lot of difficulties, and there is a great tribulation, but I believe there's an even greater tribulation that's still awaiting in the future, where vast populations are going to be wiped off the earth. Tribulation for the post-millennialist, also, they would say that that's right now. A historic premillennialist would say that the church has to go through a future tribulation. So we're not in it yet, but there is going to be some kind of a literal tribulation that's still future, and that we have to go through it before Jesus comes back. And then a dispensational premillennialist would say that most of them believe that the church is raptured. The church is raptured prior to this time of punishment called the tribulation. And I say most believe that because you can be, this is where it really gets complicated, you can be a pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, dispensational premillennialist. So you can have different views within this view as to exactly when the church is going to be raptured, if they're going to be here or not. So most believe, though, in what we call a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. All right, the millennium. What is the millennium? Well, an amillennialist believes that Christ presently reigns spiritually. And I agree with that, but they would use that and say that that is the Davidic kingdom. Christ right now, his spiritual rule is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made through King David. And that all along that was the plan, that Jesus Christ was going to be a spiritual ruler. You know, he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, and they take that as when Jesus is saying that he was offering the kingdom and he was establishing the kingdom, and his disciples were the first citizens of the kingdom.
That leaves no hope for the Jewish nation then, though.
The Jewish nation has no particular program in the future of an amillennialist.
Yeah.
And they would say, well, the Bible says that there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So they would say because Jews and Greeks are equal in the church, that means that there's no future for the nation of Israel. But I believe that there is still a future for national ethnic Israel, and yet at the same time there's equality in Christ. I believe there's equality, but I believe there's also a special future awaiting the Jew. Okay, the postmillennialist, they believe there's going to be a gradual transition as the gospel spreads, a gradual transition. So we're kind of easing into from the tribulation into some kind of a millennium, because remember, Jesus doesn't come until after in the millennium. So there's like a, they actually see a growing flourishing and prosperity, and as more people come to Christ, the world is going to get better and better. This was very popular until World War I and II came along, and then they realized how bad human nature was, and it seemed like society was advancing and that things were going to get better. And then after we had two world wars and then the Cold War, then all of a sudden people realized, like, well, things aren't really getting better after all. And that's not as popular today. There are still some that hold to that view, but we don't see that gradual improvement that's happening across the world. Now, certainly where Christ is being, where the gospel is being spread and where Christ is being received, you do see improvement. You should see an improvement within a city, within a community, even a nation. I mean, it's possible that there can be a turning to God and improvement, but that's temporary. That's not the ultimate millennium that the Bible talks about. A historic premillennialist believes that the millennium is both present and future. It's both present and future. So there's some kind of millennium going on now, but there's also going to be something in the future. They talk about the already and the not yet of the rule of Christ. So he's kind of reigning now, but there's still a not yet that's awaiting the future. And then the dispensational premillennialist believes in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That is when Revelation 20 says, let me just read for you these verses. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon. So the angel grabs the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bounds him, he chains him up for 1,000 years, throws him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So a premillennialist, particularly a dispensational, would say that this is a literal 1,000 years, that the dragon is going to be tied up, thrown into prison, so to speak, into the pit where he's going to be restrained. He's not going to be around. And so there's going to be peace and justice and righteousness for 1,000 years while Jesus Christ reigns over the nations. If you say that this is spiritual and it's happening now, you do have to somehow explain how Satan right now is being bound. You've got to be able to explain that. So an amillennialist has to somehow explain that there is both spiritual warfare going on, but at the same time that there's a binding of Satan that's going on. And I don't believe that we don't see that happening yet until the future. Right now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. It's not until sometime in the future that he's going to be bound and tied up while Jesus reigns.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
How is millennium 1,000 years, but million is a lot more than
I don't know where how million fits into that. Millennium comes from the Latin word mille, which is 1,000.
Well, I get how millennium is 1,000, but it's like million seems like the same word.
Yeah, it is confusing at first when you hear it. So maybe, what is a million? Is that a thousand thousands? Or
yeah.
A thousand thousands? So maybe it's kind of like 1,000 squared. I don't know. It probably comes from the same root, but yeah, don't be confused by that. When you say a millennium, it's not a million years. You kind of think it would be, but it's 1,000. Okay, Israel versus the church. This is very, very important. An amillennialist believes that the church is the new or the true Israel. So they would say that the church is the fulfillment of what God was saying to the Israelites of the Old Testament. That's one reason that a lot of amillennialists will also believe in baptism of children, because they see baptism of children as being the New Testament version of circumcising children in the Old Testament, right? The sign of the covenant was that you circumcised your children. The sign of the new covenant they see as baptism of children. So you become part of the covenant community. And because the church is the new Israel, they see what we call a lot of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see a little bit more of a break there between the old and the new than they do. A postmillennialist, the church is the new or true Israel. So same idea for a postmill. They don't see any difference between the two. Okay. The historic premillennialist, they believe that the church is the spiritual Israel, but there's still some kind of a distinction. Don't quite know what it is, but there's some kind of distinction between Israel and the church. But they wouldn't be afraid to say that the church is Israel as well. And then the dispensationalist would say that there's a distinct program for Israel and the church. Now, in order right now, since we're in the church age, we're in this mystery phase of the kingdom, you've got to come to Christ through the gospel, and you become part of the church, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So right now, it doesn't really matter what your ethnicity is at all. But when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, it says that he's going to rule and that the 12 tribes are going to rule with him, and that there's going to be elders set up, and so there's going to be a returning to a special program. There's going to be a special place for the Jews who are the children of Abraham. I believe that God made a promise to Abraham that was an eternal, irrevocable covenant that him and his offspring and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Well, why does it say all the nations will be blessed through him? Because not only is his family, the Jews, going to be blessed, but all the Gentiles are going to be blessed as well. There's still a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Most of us here would be the Gentiles. Praise God that we get to be saved. We get to benefit from salvation through the Jews. It was offered to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But there's still a special program that's waiting in the future for the Jews, I believe. They rejected him, postponed, and then when he returns, they will believe. Okay, there's names here, proponents. Horton, Hodge, Ladd, and Ryrie are four of the common views for leading scholars in these different fields.
There's one that you missed, though.
Please tell me.
The pan-millennialist.
And that is what?
Everything will pan out in the end.
That's right. Some like the pan-millennialist view the best. Okay, on the back, before we do the discussion questions, and some of that we'll leave for you to do on your own, but by request, Lynn, I'm so glad you asked about this. Could we see a chart to compare these views? And I found these out of a charts book that I have, Charts of Theology by, I think it's by Wayne House. Here's the four views we just talked about, but you can see the timeline. So the view of covenant premillennialism, or historic premillennialism, that's the same view. They see presently we're in the church age, there's some kind of tribulation, there's a second coming, then the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. So they just see one general second coming. There's no, like, rapture and then tribulation separate from that. They see the church is going through that. So that's kind of the general view for covenant premill. There's an already and then there's a not yet. And we're already somewhere in the tribulation moving toward the millennial kingdom and the return of Christ. The dispensational premillennialist, and as you can probably guess, that's where I land. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. It's actually, sometimes it gets mocked because it's the most complicated of all these systems. But all we're trying to do is take literally all that the Bible has to say about what is still to take place in the future. And there's a lot of prophecies, and you try and take all those prophecies, you line them up, and you harmonize them, and this is what it seems that the Bible is teaching is going to happen. As we read further and further in the Bible, we see more and more revelation about how these things are going to happen. So right now we're in the present church age. It seems that the Bible teaches, according to John 14, that there's going to be a rapture. Also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a rapture where the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up in the air. Or as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, that we will not all sleep. Some are going to be instantly changed and in the presence of the Lord, and it seems that we're going to be protected from this future tribulation period of judgment that God is going to give over the earth. That'll last for 7 years. A couple of verses that talk about that are Daniel chapter 9. Matthew 24, Revelation 4 through 18, I'll talk about the tribulation and the length of it. After the 7-year tribulation, we will have enjoyed our first 7 years with the Lord. There's something called a marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're celebrating a marriage banquet with Christ, and then we come back to the earth with Him for the second coming of Christ, where he judges the nations. This is where we have what we call Armageddon. There's kind of this final battle. Jesus Christ destroys the wicked, and only true believers enter into the millennium. Everybody else is judged and sent to either to come and join in his reign, or they're sent to everlasting punishment in hell. So the only people that make it through that return of Christ and who live into the millennial kingdom are true believers. The world at that point starts out as being full and populated only by true believers. There's the Bible talks about a couple different resurrections. The first resurrection of the dead would be Old Testament saints, any New Testament, anybody that was martyred during the tribulation, anybody that's already a believer and hasn't already been resurrected and raptured, they would be resurrected at this time to join in the reign of Christ. So Old Testament. Yeah. Well, there's different debates on when the Old Testament believers get resurrected. Do they get resurrected at the rapture, or do they get resurrected at the second coming? And some wonder, like, the dead in Christ, does that mean everybody that has ever lived? Or is there like a special 7 years where just the church is resurrected? So this first resurrection, I know it would refer to like tribulation saints that had been martyred or died during that time, that they would be resurrected. So anybody who hasn't been resurrected by that point as a believer, they will be resurrected and will join Christ in the millennial kingdom. And then the second resurrection, I don't have the verses offhand where the second resurrection is talked about, but anyone who's not been raised by this point, people that died during the millennium, if they weren't immediately resurrected, then maybe there's a second resurrection there. Clearly, we know that unbelievers will also be resurrected. And remember that unbelievers aren't just going to suffer eternally as a spirit, as like a ghost. They're also going to have a new body, but it's going to be a body of cursing. It's going to be a resurrection for destruction rather than a resurrection for life. So unbelievers will be raised from the dead also, and their body and their soul will be tormented forever. That's part of the second resurrection and the eternal state. New heavens and new earth by that time. The third view is the amillennialism. Basically, this is the simplest view. This makes it very attractive because it is very simple. Cross, first resurrection is, maybe some would say it's a spiritual resurrection, that we are raised from the dead, we have new life, and you know, we're saved and born again. The church age is the millennial kingdom. All those promises are fulfilled in Christ now. Christ will come again, and at that time there's going to be a general judgment for all people. The second resurrection will be a physical resurrection, and the eternal state will be the new heavens and the new earth, and it'll move straight into that after the return of Christ. Problem is, some of the passages that talk about the return of Christ don't fit into this very simple scheme. There's different things that are said that seem to require a little bit more of a system than just saying the millennium's now, there's one second coming, and then there's one physical resurrection for all people. It seems that there's a little bit more to it than that as you compare all the passages. The last one, which is not as popular, you're not going to hear as much about this, but postmillennialism would be that we're in the church age, moving toward a golden age, Christ's second coming, all judgment and all resurrection, and move right into the eternal state, which will be also with the physical resurrection. Okay? Are you more confused than when you walked in here tonight? Again, this is just an overview. I hope it doesn't discourage you from studying these things out. I don't mind if you start as a pan-millennialist, as Lynn brought that up. It all pans out in the end. But I encourage you, as you grow as a believer, take time to study. God has spilled a lot of ink talking about what's to come. And it is immature to say, well, I don't really understand it, so I'll just wait for God to come back. God wants us to study His Word and understand what the Bible teaches about these things. He wants to be clear. He didn't make it easy for us. But it can be understood with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I still love and respect my amillennialist and my postmillennialist and historic premillennialist friends that disagree with me. I respect them. I treat them as brothers and sisters if we cherish a mutual return for Christ and a resurrection from the dead. But it is good to know what you believe and why you believe it, and to search out the different views and the pros and the cons. And any of these systems has to be able to explain every single verse in the Bible. And I believe that the dispensational premillennialist is the most able to do that, to explain every verse in the Bible and show how it explains what's going to happen. If you're wondering what a dispensationalist is, a dispensation is simply an era. God works with people in different eras over human history. So the idea was there was a dispensation with Adam in the Garden of Eden. There was a dispensation with Moses and with Abraham, with the kings, with the church, with the Jews in the future. So it's just the idea that there's different periods of time or dispensations that God doesn't change, but his interaction with people changes over human history. That's the idea of that word.